Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. This will be part four of our five-part series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. So that's three sessions, and only now are we getting around to talking about the baptism itself and a few other things in the course of this hour with Pastor Will Whedon. In the next hour of the program, just a reminder, Uwe Simonetto joins us for a religion roundup. We'll be talking about his thoughts on this Armistice Day. We'll also be talking about the consecration of Gene Robinson as the first openly gay bishop and what the people there when he was consecrated, when they applauded at the end, 2,500 people strong, what were they really applauding? Uwe says they were applauding and celebrating an entirely new religion, the religion of tolerance. That and more in the third hour of Issues Etc. with Uwe Simonetto. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Welcome back, Pastor.
Thank you, Todd. A joy to be with you.
Why have we gone three sessions and now beginning our fourth and only now ready to talk about the baptism itself?
So big, so many are the gifts that God squeezes into this simple little act of baptism that all of the church's added rites are there only to be unpacking the joys of that gift. It's because what's given in baptism is so big and so momentous and so huge that it takes a while to unpack it. I might offer a parallel. Why is it that we have a church year? Why do we run through the story of redemption from the Old Testament promises of the coming of Christ to his birth, to his resurrection and ascension, and the descent of the Spirit? Why do we go through that in a year? Well, because it would take forever if we were to try to do all of that in one service. And so we take and hold up different facets of the redemption week by week, never forgetting the whole thing. But, you know, as week goes by, we celebrate one particular aspect of the Lord's redemption. You know, in the church right now, we're celebrating the return for judgment. That's very much in the mind of the church right now, you know, what will happen when Christ returns for judgment. And we lift that up and we look at the whole gospel through that lens. Well, the rite of baptism sort of does that from beginning to end with the sacrament of baptism. It takes this gift of baptism and it turns it in every sort of way to unpack the riches of what God has put there.
So we might even say, and tell me if I'm off here, we might even say that in doing this, not only the church year, but also the rite surrounding baptism, we're really modeling it after how Scripture presents Christ to us. I mean, God could have given us one book that simply recounts the hours of the Passion or something like that, and yet God has given us the entirety of Scripture spanning millennia, all there to extol the one thing he would do in Christ at the cross and the resurrection.
Beautiful. Yeah, I always think of our hymn, One Thing Needful, you know, right out of the story of Mary and Martha. There is only one thing needful. And yet look at how rich God has provided us that one thing and how many wonderful ways we have of celebrating that one thing, the one thing needful, the Lord Jesus himself.
Then without further ado, let's talk about the baptism itself. What is baptism? What is going to actually be taking place? Who will be carrying out the action that we call baptism?
Who will be carrying it out is a profound question. The church has, if you were a member of my congregation and you were to pull out a Lutheran hymnal and look at the very tail end of the Lutheran hymnal, I mean the very final page of the hymnal that has any printed text on it, page 858, there's a very interesting order there, called a short form for holy baptism in cases of necessity. And this is what it says there. In urgent cases, in the absence of the pastor, any Christian may administer holy baptism. Take water, call the child by name, pour or sprinkle the water on the head of the child, saying, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And then if there's time, the baptism may be preceded by the following prayer, the Lord's Prayer. You know, it gives you little options there. But it stresses that in a case of emergency, anyone can step into the office of pastor and baptize the child. But in the church's ordinary way of doing things, when there is no life and death emergency, then baptism has been committed to the office of the holy ministry to administer. So it's normally the pastor of the congregation who will then be baptizing. He is the baptizer, or should I say he's the instrument of the baptism. Of course, the one who actually is doing the baptism, whether it is a layperson in the case of emergency or whether it's the pastor, is the Lord Jesus himself who performs the baptism.
How is that? Describe, explain that.
Sure. The larger catechism does a beautiful job on this when it talks about the fact that it's done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Luther says that's the same thing as saying it's done by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who are doing the baptism itself because it is done in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So although it is a man's hands that bear the child to the font, although it is by the hand of a man that water is brought to this child and applied to this child, we should not doubt that it is God himself who is performing the act of baptism.
Precisely. If we recall the when we talked about the reading of the children's gospel, where Jesus took the children in his arms and blessed them, and then we noted that immediately after that, the pastor lays his hands upon the child, and the whole congregation joins in praying the Our Father as a blessing over the child. And then the pastor's hands there are not the pastor's. The Lord is having use of them. It's Jesus receiving this child in baptism, just as he received the children and blessed them long ago.
All right. Since we're on this subject, and you had raised the issue of emergency baptism, someone listening would like to ask a question. Monica's calling from her car on the issue of emergency baptism. Hi, Monica.
Hi, pastors. This has been 19 years ago. My daughter Maureen was born gravely ill. She was born with a birth defect called gastroschisis. At the time of her birth, the doctors gave us a 20% chance that she would survive. So as I lie there in the delivery room, a Catholic priest at that hospital asked if he may take our daughter and baptize her, and we said, of course. No one witnessed the baptism, and of course, we hadn't even given him her name. He later told us that he baptized her little Mary, and being Catholic, I guess that makes sense, and actually that's what her name does mean, Maureen. But no one witnessed that. Is that a problem? Is that something I should be concerned with? And also the other thing is, given the importance of baptism, can you explain to me why anybody would delay having a child baptized so they can have the perfect party and get everybody together for some celebration?
You've asked two very interesting questions,
oh,
Monica.
My.
Take the first one
oh,
first.
Oh, my. I would not in any way question that baptism. That man was there in the office of the holy ministry, and the Lord had him there for your daughter to be there and to take care of that, and that is a glorious thing to give thanks to God for. Witnesses are not essential to a baptism. They are a great blessing to be able to say to a child, I remember the day when when God took you and named his name upon you. But they are not essential. What is essential is that the Word of God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be applied with the water, and preferably by one authorized to do that, which, of course, a Roman priest would have been authorized to do.
Okay, and I've got another question attendant to that. But first of all, Monica does ask about why would one delay a baptism in order to kind of arrange the perfect party, or, in as is more often the case, I think, realistically, allow time for people to travel and arrange their schedule so they can be there for it.
Yeah, it is a growing problem in the church that I think it's a heart-wrenching problem for our pastors, where we see the laity becoming, in many instances, kind of lackadaisical toward baptism, and children being baptized sometimes a month, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months after birth. I have a member here at St. Paul who is adamant. She said, you will be there at the hospital when the child is born, and we will baptize the child immediately. She says, I'm not taking my child home from the hospital until it's baptized. And I very much appreciate that approach, and I was glad to do that for her. I would certainly encourage all of our hearers, if you've got a child that is, newly born child, and you are thinking about, oh, getting together all of the right sponsors and all that, you know what? You can have proxy people stand in for sponsors for you, but don't delay. Have the child be baptized. You know, today is November 11th, and Martin Luther was baptized the day after he was born. Is that right?
I believe he was,
yeah.
Yes, and that would have been today.
Today.
In 1483.
And think about that. In those days, that was the normal practice. A baby's born one day. The next day, off the baby is whisked to the church to receive the washing of regeneration. And he was named Martin because he was born on the day of St. Martin of Tours, on November 10th. That name was given to him in his baptism on this day. I never really put that together before, that today is, of course, the day of Luther's own baptism. What a neat day.
Now, that brings us neatly to the question that I had following upon Monica's call, and it's not something that was listed in our outline to discuss, but I think we do need to discuss, and that is the naming of the child. Why is it often, and this is something I was at church on Sunday, and the cutest baby I've ever seen in my life was baptized. I just happened to toss that in. And the question was asked, how is this child to be named? And that question was asked immediately before the baptism itself. Why
yes,
this?
I believe that our new rite now calls for that question to be asked, but I'm not quite entirely sure of that, but I think that's right. John Gerhardt actually addresses the question about the naming of the child when he's talking about the ceremonies that attend to holy baptism, and he draws some scriptural parallels. He points out that in the in Colossians, baptism is likened to circumcision, and we know that in circumcision it was normal to name the child. We think about John the Baptist was named, right, John, the day he was circumcised. Remember that in Luke chapter 1, and then of course Luke chapter 2, the day Jesus is circumcised, he is given the name Jesus. So going with the parallel between circumcision and baptism, Gerhardt says it's a very fitting a thing that we give a child a new name, if you will, that we give them their name at the moment of their baptism, because that way their name for their whole life can be a reminder to them that they have been adopted into the family of God through holy baptism.
Well, I think about it. Now, this is a very mundane way of describing this, but when we've never adopted children, but we did adopt a dog. This dog had a name before we got her. She was Lady before we got her. Well, when we brought her into our home, we renamed her. Now her name is Molly.
Uh-huh.
And that's because we wanted to name her because we are going to be her family, if you will, in the sense that a pet can be a member of a family. She was coming into our home, be our dog, our pet, and we gave her this name. Now, it doesn't mean anything to the dog, except it's time to eat.
Mm-hmm.
But to us, it means she's our dog.
Right. Right. And we think about how God really got into this in the Old Testament when he wanted to... I've always wondered if there's significant... I mean, if you look at the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh... if we could put it in English, it would be like YHWH. So the predominant letter in God's name seems to be H. And I've often wondered if that was significant. When God comes to Abram and Sarai, the thing that he does with both of their names is he sticks an H into it. Abraham and Sarah. And so I've often wondered, does it, when he does that, is he in some subtle way saying, now you, of course, he by doing that, he altered the meaning of Abram's name and Sarah's name, but he's saying in a very subtle way, you now belong to me. And of course, I think a very similar thing is what happens in baptism when a child is named. The naming of the child says, now you belong to this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're now in the Trinity's family.
Then let's talk about the baptism itself.
Okay. At this, I'm using the rite that we were looking at before, the 1526 baptismal booklet, it says, quote, at this point, he shall take the child and immerse it in the baptismal font and say, and I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the order actually prescribes immersion, but Lutherans have always maintained that the manner of baptism is not actually mandated in Scripture. And I'm going to give you the famous Whedon definition of baptism. You holding on to your seats here?
I'm ready to write it down.
baptism means to apply water to the thing to which one is applying water in the way in which water is normally applied to the thing to which one is applying it.
All right.
You got it? Let me say it one more time. Baptism means to apply water to the thing to which one is applying it in the way that water is normally applied to the thing to which one is applying it.
Okay, now, okay. With your definition there, and you will obviously need to explain a bit, let me see if I'm getting what you're saying. I once got an email from somebody who says, baptism must be by immersion because the word in Greek, baptizo, means to plunge deep into water or something like that. And
right.
I said, well, it sometimes does, but it also sometimes merely means to wash in a way appropriate to the thing you're washing. And a good example is Jesus at one point talks about, one of the gospel writers comments
right.
on the practices of Jesus' opponents when they, quote, baptize cups and plates and beds.
Dining couches.
Yeah, dining couches and things like that. They were washed. They always washed everything. And my point was, in this case, the word baptizo, baptize, must mean in the case of dining couches, they didn't take it down to the river and soak it in the water, but that they washed it in the way you would normally wash a dining couch.
Bingo. And, of course, your passage there is Mark 7, verse 4, for our hearers that want to check that out. Yeah, the word there is clearly baptizo in the Greek, baptize. It's usually translated washing. Washing of cups and pots and copper vessels, which we would normally think of as being immersed. And then it does throw in there, and dining couches, which just throws out the idea that it has to be immersion. Now, that means, well, if you stop and think about the way water and human beings go together, there's a variety of things we can do with water and human beings. We apply water to human beings in several ways. Certainly, we immerse human beings. We bathe them, right? That's a normal practice. And in fact, it was the most ancient and widespread practice of the early church was to immerse. I'm thinking of the Didache. It clearly presupposes immersion when it says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit in running water. If you don't have running water, baptize in other water. If you can't, in cold, then in warm. And if you don't have either, meaning you don't have a lot of water, then just pour the water three times on the head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So right from the start, the very first document we have outside of the New Testament bears witness to the fact that there were a variety of ways that the water could be applied. So we can immerse. That's one way of baptizing. We can also pour water over them. I think the technical name for that is exsufflation. It was another ancient and common practice. If you've ever seen in Eastern Orthodox iconography, the icon of the baptism of Jesus, he's usually portrayed standing in the water, and John is standing beside him, and usually from a shell, John is pouring water over his head, exsufflation. Then it's also possible to sprinkle with water. And I think if where that's taking place, it's the a remembrance of the famous passage in Ezekiel 36. Our hearers might want to turn there real quick just to check that out. Ezekiel 36, one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies about holy baptism and what God will do there. It says, 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There, the water is spoken of as being sprinkled. Now, I want to be really clear here. Theologically, it is a matter of total indifference how the water is applied, because the power of holy baptism does not reside in the water per se, but it's in the word which attaches to the water, and that word is the thing that our faith clings to, not how much water there was. Okay, is everything clear on that?
Yes.
Okay. Now, having said all of that, I'm going to have a big however, okay? However, there is a reason that the little baptismal booklet spoke of immersion. because Luther saw in immersion a very significant confession about what baptism itself actually means for our life in Christ. And he drew that right out of the sacred scriptures, Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. If our hearers want to turn there and study that with us, Romans 6, verse 3. Paul wrote, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And these are the key words. "We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Paul speaks about baptism as burial, as going under, and he speaks about it as resurrection, as being brought up. So when the Small Catechism asks in part number 4 on baptism, it says, "What does such baptizing with water indicate, or what does it signify?" The answer is that it indicates that the old Adam inside of us should be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and holiness forever. You tracking with me here?
So what Luther is drawing a connection is between, he's simply saying, as you said at the very beginning of our conversation, although the manner of applying water to the person being baptized is genuinely indifferent according to Scripture, it can be done in any number of ways. Obviously, you wouldn't want to do it in a way that would make a mockery of
right.
the action. But it can be done in any number of ways. Immersion is fitting and is also very helpful in saying what it is baptism is actually doing, in symbolizing immersion, symbolizing what it is actually occurring in baptism.
Exactly, exactly. You know, I've often thought it's one of the great ironies of history that our Baptist brothers and sisters tend to, of course, still practice baptism by full immersion, and the thing itself is right there before their eyes for them to see what it means, but they don't get what it means because, of course, to them it's an action that we do and not something that God himself is doing. Whereas the Lutherans have tended in this country to reduce the use of the water almost to almost the question becomes how little water can we use and still have it be a baptism? You know? And so we've got the right theology of it, but I think that if we looked at what we're doing with it, we're not saying quite the same thing with our right that we're saying with our words.
Now let's take a break here, and when we come back, we'll talk a bit more about the baptism itself. I have another question on the name, this time not the name of the baptized, but the name of the one who baptizes, namely God himself. You will note, folks, that when you've heard the baptism, it's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not in the name of the Son, name of the Father, name of the Spirit. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A leading homosexual activist group says it will spend as much as $1 million on ads opposing a federal marriage amendment. The ads take a shot at several pro-family groups. Stuart Shepard reports.
The newspaper ad features an older lesbian couple described as in a loving, committed relationship. The headline asks, why are pro-family groups attacking this devoted couple?
I think the important question we want to answer here is, what is marriage? For same-sex couples, marriage is more than 1,000 rights, benefits, and protections.
Mark Shields is with the Human Rights Campaign. The group and its ad oppose any federal marriage amendment.
It would deny all those rights to same-sex couples, and it would also deny each and every state the right to make the decision for themselves.
Glenn Stanton is with Focus on the Family, which is named in the ad.
They know that if we pass an FMA, that it would stop same-sex marriage.
Ron Cruz at the Massachusetts Family Institute, also named in the ad, says it reverses who is attacking whom.
They're wanting to attack and destroy the institution of marriage for the financial gain or for the pleasure of these adults.
Genevieve Wood at Family Research Council says it comes down to this.
Is marriage between a man and a woman as it has always been in this country and civilization throughout history, or is marriage something that you can just make up and redefine, which is what pro-homosexual organizations like the Human Rights Campaign would like to suggest?
She says pro-family groups are simply upholding what marriage is. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
The Human Rights Campaign calls supporters of a federal marriage amendment ultra-conservative. Yet recent polls show a majority of Americans oppose gay marriage. Glenn Stanton says people know marriage is a whole lot more than warm feelings between any grouping of people. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
How do you know that Jesus is the one? How do you know that Jesus is your Savior? Jesus says, go and tell what you have seen and heard. We find it in Luke chapter 7, and we'll talk about it next time on our Bible study program with Pastor John Schmidtke of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis. The Bible study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Meditations on Divine Mercy, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November.
Twenty-five more minutes left in this fourth of our five-part series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism with Pastor Will Whedon. He is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. It's a series on baptism. That puts me in mind of something that I found very recently in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November. It's called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. Gerhardt being, and actually Pastor Whedon mentioned him just a few minutes ago, 17th century Lutheran theologian, sometimes called the third, Martin Luther, Martin Chemnitz, Johann Gerhardt, the third after which there is no fourth. He writes in a very long prayer regarding baptism. Baptism is a washing of rebirth and renewal. Through baptism I have been reborn and renewed by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Everything Christ, my Savior, merited by his holy obedience and by the shedding of his precious blood, he entrusts to the saving font of baptism. Thus, baptism is like being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin and makes me whiter than snow in God's sight. Now, those are just a few words from a prayer on baptism from our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. It is a little book full, chock full, of many great devotional thoughts and prayers. Now, the book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can either browse before you buy by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. Click on that What's New section. You'll find information on Meditations on Divine Mercy, or you can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next 25 minutes or weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, make sure you mention Issues, Etc. The book is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. It's translated by a regular guest here on the program, Pastor Matt Harrison. Will, I want to ask you a question that occurs to me after having read that little passage from Gerhardt's prayer on baptism. He says, baptism is like being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Your thoughts on that?
Yeah, everything that Christ did and won for us on Calvary, he packs into the water of baptism by virtue of the name. I might just add some more words from Luther's larger catechism where he kind of deals with that. He says, the real significance of the water lies in God's word or commandment in God's name. This treasure is greater and nobler than heaven and earth. Note this distinction then. Baptism is a very different thing from all other water, not by the virtue of the natural substance, but because here something nobler is added. God himself stakes his honor, his power, his might on it. Therefore, it is not simply a natural water, but a divine, heavenly, holy, and blessed water, praise it in any other terms you can, all by virtue of the word, which is a heavenly, holy word that no one can sufficiently extol. And these are the key words. For it contains and conveys all that is God's. Everything that Christ came to win for us, all the treasures of heaven, are conveyed to us and given to us in the water. But before we move on to that, can we go back to the other thought for a second?
Please do.
Yeah, I want to give a quote from the larger catechism about the idea of immersion, because it's even a little clearer, if I can. Luther says, finally, we must also know what baptism signifies and why God ordained precisely this sign and external ceremony for the sacrament by which we are first received into the Christian community. This act or ceremony consists of being dipped into the water, which covers us completely, and being drawn out again. These two parts, being dipped under the water and emerging from it, point to the power and effect of baptism, which is nothing else than the slaying of the old Adam and the resurrection of the new creature, both of which must continue in us our whole life long. So a Christian life is nothing else than a daily baptism, begun once and continuing ever after. For we must keep at it without ceasing, always purging what pertains to the old Adam, so that whatever belongs to the new creature may come forth. What's the old creature? It's the stuff that's born in us from Adam, irascible, spiteful, envious, unchaste, greedy, lazy, proud, yes, unbelieving. It's beset with all vices and by nature has nothing good in it. Now, when we enter Christ's kingdom, this corruption must daily decrease so that the longer we live, the more gentle, patient, and meek we become, and the more we break away from greed, hatred, envy, and pride. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, people look at what happens in baptism, when it's done by immersion, I mean, he's picturing it that way, and you'll see God's agenda for the rest of your life. There is that thing inside of you, the sinful self, the old Adam, which God, from this day forward, is intent on putting to death inside of you. And there is that which God creates in you in baptism, which emerges and arises from this font, which then is to grow and increase. Now, where did he get these kind of ideas from? I mean, did he just make this up out of his head? No, not Luther. He's such a biblical scholar, he just read it right out of the scriptures. If we want to turn to Ephesians 4, you can sort of see this whole thing going on. Ephesians 4, and let's look at verse 22. There, Paul wrote, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We could go on with that whole chapter. He gives it in detail, the stuff that's got to come off, the lying, the falsehood, the stealing. All this has got to go. What's got to be put on is the life of speaking words that build up, the life of love. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander be put away from you and all malice. But be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. He describes what has to go and what has to come. And all of that is just another way of saying, I am baptized. That's what my the agenda, my baptism sets for me.
I want to come back to that in just a minute, as well as some other questions. But let's go to the phones. We have a few who have been waiting patiently on the line. First of all, Tony is calling from Edwardsville. Tony, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. I had a question about Pastor Whedon's made the comment that the manner in which the water is applied doesn't matter. And the reason I'm asking is, does he mean by that the manner in which it's applied to the body doesn't matter? That I guess what I'm getting at is if immersion isn't absolutely necessary, and by the way, I don't think it is personally either, but is there a bare minimum that is necessary? In other words, can you baptize someone's hand or their foot? Because I witnessed a baptism recently that I think probably wasn't a real baptism. The baby's derriere was just kind of dipped in the baptismal font. It's bothered me profoundly. And wanted to know what he thought about that.
That's an excellent instance to bring as a question, Tony. Thank you, Pastor Whedon.
You know, I've got to sit here and say I've never heard of such a thing before. Is there a certain part of the body that has to be baptized with does the water have to hit a certain part of the body? I am uncomfortable saying that it has to hit a certain part of the body. It has to hit the body.
You know, he asked the question about the hand or something like that. I did baptize a child, this has got to be at least 10 years ago now. This little girl had developed a very serious condition. Her body was rejecting her own bone marrow. She was obviously hospitalized. She was a little baby, and the parents earnestly desired that she be baptized. She did not have long to live, and the only manner in which I could baptize her without causing her any greater distress or harm was I was very gloved up, I was very scrubbed up, I was suited up, and I was in this room that was completely sterile for this child, and the doctor said, you may use water. I said, I have to use water. They gave me sterile water, and they said, we would just prefer that you keep it to as minimum contact as you possibly can, because she was open, obviously, to all kinds of infection.
Mm-hmm.
She had no immune system. And it was literally an eyedropper and a Q-tip on the back of her hand, because that was all the mother wanted to risk.
Mm-hmm.
An eyedropper and then to dab it off with a Q-tip. And yet I told the parents, God makes a promise, and he didn't say it's any more effective with an ocean full of water or an eyedropper of water.
Right. We would not want to take any of the comfort away from the parents on that, because the truth of the matter is that it's not the quantity of the water, but the fact that water is applied to the person, to the body of the person. I do think the thing to beware of is to take an example like that and then to say, so when we have baptism in church, we should use as little water as we can. On a normal situation, I would say, no, rather do the opposite. Use as much water as we can. I love to use water at baptism. My people, it probably drives them crazy. I remember we baptized, and, we just flooded this kid with water. And one of the members in the church said, what is he doing to that little child? And another member, who was very well catechized, turned around in the pew and said to them, killing it. Absolutely right on. You know, death and resurrection shown by the amount of water. If we'd have used only a little water, would it still have been a baptism? Of course.
Marcia is calling from Florissant. Thank you for being patient, Marcia.
Yes, I have a question regarding the baptism of a child born to an unmarried couple. When the child was 6 weeks old, the parents moved in together. The mother is baptized, confirmed, and a current member of a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church. The father is not. My question is, why are so many roadblocks being set up by her pastor in delaying the baptism of this child?
Well, we don't know the particular situation, Marcia, but we can speak in general to a situation like that. Pastor Whedon, first of all, there's several issues here.
Mm-hmm. Right. We need to sort out the issues.
One issue that immediately presents itself is that by a cohabiting there in an unrepentant fashion, we would assume, there's a problem with the mother in the first place.
And that needs to be dealt with on its, as a separate issue from the baptism. I keep on thinking, I can't remember the book. Maybe you remember. Was it the anniversary book they put out for this seminary a number of years ago? I'm thinking it was an article by Norman Nagel in that book that talked about the baptisms that Walther had done in Germany. Does that ring a bell for you?
Very vaguely.
I think, but it was a shocking number of baptisms that C.F. Walther had done in Germany, where he was baptizing children of people out of wedlock, and it was just, you know, it was rampant at that time in Germany in a way that many of us find a hard time believing. But the situation today is not much different from what it was then. And he did not withhold baptism from these children because of the sin of the parents. I think he would pastorally separate the two issues out and say, you know, we need to deal with one at a time.
And that would be the case, your recommendation, at least your pastoral recommendation, given the general kind of issue that Marsha laid before us?
Yeah. If I can only speak for myself here as a Lutheran pastor, if someone were to come to me in a situation like that, I would not hesitate to baptize the baby. I would want to speak to the parents about what the meaning of their cohabitation is.
Now, on the one more question on the baptism before we go on to talk about the anointing and the laying on of hands as well. That is not just, we talked before about the baptized name. What about God's name? I found it interesting to note that it is the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and not the names.
Yes. And it's one of the truly atrocious things sometimes one sees. I don't know how these things pass doctrinal review at CPH. When some of the creative worship things, you'll see in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Ghost. And, you know, everything inside of me wants to say, what are you doing? If he specifically didn't do that. A Trinitarian problem there, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a single name, the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are not three names there. It's the name of the one true God, and that is the name into which the child is placed or the adult is placed when they are baptized. I think of a beautiful passage in Proverbs. I can never remember where it is. It is 11:17, where he says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. So there is the name of the Lord, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into which we are placed in baptism. We run into that name, and then we are safe while we're in that name.
We're talking with Pastor Will Weed in part four of our five-part series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. There is a trend also for people to tinker with the formula, if you will, and to start talking about in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, or in the name, in some cases, even more egregious, that being the name of the Father, the Mother, the Son, something along those lines.
Yeah, in which case we have to be very bold and say, if you are, you know, if you baptize in such a way, you are denying the very one into whose name we are to baptize, and it is not a baptism. Beyond shadow of doubt. Similarly, if, you know, there were talk, you know, can you baptize with rose petals? No, you cannot. You know, it's the Lord's baptism. We have no say over it. We do it the way he told us to do it. And the way he told us to do it was to baptize, that is to apply water to a person with the words, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We may not improve upon the Lord's baptism.
Following the baptism itself, there comes a laying on of hands, and in some cases, and this is still practiced by many churches, a further anointing, this time with oil.
Yeah.
Let's talk about that.
Yeah, in fact, that is one of the options which is permitted in our new rite of baptism, at least the proposed rite. Let me just give you the actual words here. The pastor places his hands on the head of the newly baptized and may use oil when he makes the sign of the cross on the forehead while saying, Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given you the new birth of water and of the Holy Spirit, and who has forgiven you all your sins, strengthen you with his grace to life everlasting. This is, in every sense of the word, the original confirmation. This is the laying on of hands as a confession that God in holy baptism has bestowed the Holy Spirit. We remember how many times we see the gift of the Holy Spirit being given with the laying on of the apostles' hands. this rite follows here right after baptism as a confession that in baptism, this person has received nothing less than the gift of the Holy Spirit himself, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who will strengthen and keep this person in God's grace to life everlasting. Preservation in the faith is not up to us. It's not a work of ours. It's a gift of God.
So the anointing with oil would then be reminiscent and symbolic of the way that the scriptures often speak of the gift of the Holy Spirit as an anointing or as a seal.
A seal, right.
A sign.
When we think of the way oil and spirit run together, the images are just overpowering. The first time we meet the Spirit in Genesis 1, he is hovering over the waters, right? And then in Noah, it's a dove returning over the waters with an olive branch in its mouth, okay? And then in Jesus' baptism, the Spirit appears as a dove over the water and anoints him, comes down upon him. He is anointed with the Spirit. It says in the Psalms that thou hast anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And Hebrews definitely applies that to the Holy Spirit being poured out on the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this pouring out happens precisely as he is coming up out of the water of baptism. The rite then of using oil is simply a way of saying, in what happened in this water, the gift of the Holy Spirit has been bestowed. And we might also want to think, in the Old Testament, who was anointed? Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed sometimes. You get this royal. The idea that when you are baptized, what you are placed into is nothing less than the royal priesthood of all believers, of the baptized. In fact, that's probably, Luther, I think it was Tom Winger, did a beautiful work on that, where I think he pointed out that in Luther, the phrase, it does not actually appear, priesthood of the believers. He speaks of the priesthood of all the baptized. And that's confessed with the oil. That you are now part of the priestly people of God.
Let's go back to the phones. Mark is calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Todd, if Adam and Eve had believed God, they'd have never eaten the fruit. You've talked about believing the promises that God gives us in baptism. Isn't that what and talked also the Christian life. So isn't that what sanctification comes down to then? Justification, we believe God for our salvation. Sanctification, we believe him for the promises. And then we live our Christian life. We believe him for the promises in baptism, and then we live our life.
Mark, thank you very much. Pastor Whedon, what do you make of it?
I'm really glad he brought up the matter of faith and baptism, because I don't want, when we extol baptism, there's always a danger, if I can put it that way. C.F.W. Walther, in his Law Gospel book, thesis number 21, says, in the 17th place, the word of God is not rightly divided when men are taught that the sacraments produce salutary effects ex opere operato, that is, by the mere outward performance of a sacramental act. And he explicates that as saying, at no time has the Lutheran Church asserted that men are saved by the mere external use of the sacraments. Baptism, according to Lutheran teaching, is not regeneration. Baptism effects regeneration, produces it. It's a means of regeneration. Or as the Apology to the Augsburg Confession put it, the promise is useless unless it is received by faith. Thus we teach that in the use of the sacraments, faith needs to be present. Faith that believes these promises and receives what is offered there in the sacrament. They quote St. Augustine favorably, where he says that it is the faith in the sacrament and not the sacrament itself that justifies. Now, the connection with sanctification is important then. We heard earlier the baptism speaks about drowning and death and speaks about arising and emerging. And so the challenge of baptism is that it for our sanctified life, and why we always should say, I am baptized, not I was baptized. It means that old Adam
is to be drowned and die every day, and that the new self is to emerge and arise. So the gift of baptism for our sanctification is ongoing.
Finally, with just about 1 minute before we have to go to the break, we have come now past the baptism itself, and we have seen that now after the baptism, things that continue to hearken back to what has occurred in baptism. What does God leave us in His Word as baptized children to remind us daily of our baptism? Is this what we ought to be hearing about, say, from the pulpit, in Bible study, things like that?
Oh, you know, we can't ever preach enough about baptism. We can't ever extol enough what God is doing there. You know, one of the most amazing passages of Scripture about that is the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts, where, you know, you remember the whole story. He's reading Isaiah in the chariot, and Philip comes along beside him, and, you know, do you understand what you're reading? No, I don't. How can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? And up Philip gets into the chariot, and it says, beginning from that passage, he preached Jesus to him. He preached the gospel to him. And then we're told, as soon as the man saw water, he said, wait, stop the chariot, let me get baptized. That tells us right away that Philip's idea of preaching the gospel to him was, he preached to him the promise of God about baptism. So that was the first thing on the man's mind when he sees water. He's like, great, let's stop and I'll be baptized now.
Next week, we're going to be concluding our series on the liturgy of holy baptism. We're going to discuss the robe, the candle, these other things that are attached here, and the concluding prayer. Just a bit of what we'll be discussing, Pastor Wheat?
Yeah, we'll be talking about what these final ceremonies show us. And I also think we need to take a look at what oftentimes is included as the exhortation to the sponsors, because those are very illuminating words as well. Not part of the rite that we're actually looking at, but certainly they made their way into our current rites, and they bear some consideration too.
Pastor Will Wheaton, thank you for being our guest again. Look forward to next time as we conclude our series on the Liturgy of Baptism.
Thank you.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. And next Tuesday we'll conclude it with the discussion of the robe and the candle and the concluding prayer, and, as Pastor Wheaton pointed out, the exhortation to the sponsors, to the witnesses of baptism. When we come back from this break, Uwe Simonetto will comment on a few things, beginning with today, Armistice Day. He's in France, and he has a few things and a few thoughts on this notable day, especially there in the heart of Europe. We'll also be talking about Muslims and democracy, the degree to which democracy may be taking hold and where it's taking hold. We'll also get his thoughts on what was really happening, what was really being celebrated when Gene Robinson was consecrated as the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. That comes after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.